when I was a cadet at West Point many years ago, 20-year anniversary of our graduation this year, it was a fun time. They came out with this new product called Mountain Dew Code Red. Anybody remember that? It was more caffeinated and more pep than normal Mountain Dew, which is supposedly the highest caffeine content soft drink available on the market and general markets or whatever. This was before energy drinks, but they came out with this Code Red, and the idea was that they gave they popped a little more caffeine in it, I don't know, but they had given it that FD&C Red number 40 food coloring, which is a known stimulant. It's known. The kids like to drink red, not necessarily because they like the flavor, but because they then can do super feats, magical feats of wonder. And so I would challenge you to not give any of my children anything with that in it before second hour. I am not admonishing you. I am making a solemn appeal on behalf of our Savior. All right. We're in Romans chapter 15 this morning, Romans 14 and 15, where we're recalling the ethic that the Lord Jesus Christ presents to us through the Apostle Paul regarding concern for one another. Concern for one another. In Romans 12, the great summary of everything we've read so far is in verses 1 through 3, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. The Apostle Paul establishes the priesthood under Christ of the believer by saying you are yourself a sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice to God. And then he develops, really, through the end of chapter 15, what that looks like in various ways. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There is a problem. There's a goal we have, which is discernment in verse 2. And there's a problem that we're fighting against in verse 3, which is that thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the Apostle Paul has to warn against this when he's summarizing the Christian life of sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, because it's a universal problem. We are all struggling with this vaunted view of self. In the story that we are telling ourselves, we are the protagonist. We are the hero. We are, gentlemen, the one on the horse tilting at the dragon to save the damsel in distress. That's who we think we are. And until we realize that, yeah, if empowered by the Holy Spirit to be about the things of God so that I'm on His mission and not my own, if we understand that as an individual walking by the Spirit according to a purpose that God has set forth for me, that is my mission, tilting at whatever dragons God has us attacking, whatever God has us doing, until we realize that that's the nature of the story, we're really not in the story. We're the damsel in the tower. We're in distress and we've been corrupted and co-opted by our enemy. And God is the one on the horse trying to get to us, trying to save us from this corruption that bubbles up from within. Now, you are the pilgrim. You're on the mission. You have a work. You have the Word of God and you put on the full armor of God for sure. But it's not your mission. It's God's. And so Paul develops from that view of a lifelong sacrifice the concept of spiritual gifts. And the summary for the Apostle Paul, whether 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 or here in Romans 12, the summary for spiritual gifts is, it's all God's grace. We need every gift to be functioning, so no gift should be considered more important than any others. We're all part of this organism that needs to work together. And so value one another in your giftedness and do it well. Do what you do, what you've been raised to do with your devotion to the Lord. Not only this and how you relate to one another and your spiritual giftedness in chapter 12, but as you together consider the outside authorities, the Roman pagan governing authorities, recognize God's institution of authority, chapter 13. Authority comes down from God, and so we submit to it as to Him. And that shows you how to do that. When the government says something that it has no right to say and would be therefore in violation of God for me to do, I say no. When Nebuchadnezzar says bow down, we say, I'm sorry. Otherwise, I'm submissive, but in this instance, I have to disobey. But that's the concept of authority coming down from God. And so for God's sake, we submit ourselves to authority. In verse 8 of chapter 13, we owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is the place where we got the name for our little series here, the Christian life of Paul. Paul is echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as he summarized the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law that God gave to Israel as their founding covenantal, a constitutional document for the function of the Israeli state at Mount Sinai and on into the land. This document is summarized with love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so you have this concept of the spirit of this covenantal document between God and national Israel. The spirit of it is instructive for us. And so, if you check out Exodus chapter 20, four of the ten, the first four commandments, are about how you treat God. The last six are how you treat man for God's sake. And that's why love the Lord your God with all your heart is the summary, plus love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, we do this. Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Chapter 13 isn't just about submission to government, it's about walking worthy of our calling. It's a reference, it resurfaces that concept in chapter 12 of a living sacrifice to God. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, nor in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. See, this is the Christian walk. We're not told, well, you can't do this anymore because you're saved. We're told, don't do this anymore because you're saved. You see the difference? Some people wonder sometimes why I shout. I do too. No, I know. Sometimes I'm trying to bring a little bit of emphasis. It doesn't say you can't do these things anymore if you're truly a Christian. It says because you're a believer, don't do these things. Do not provide an opportunity for the sin nature, for the flesh, in regard to its lusts. Now, chapters 14 and 15 apply this in a very interesting, somewhat delicate way about sensitivities and conscience. The sensitivities of the other, the conscience of the weaker, and the responsibility and liberty of the stronger believer. As my son said, we should, in imitating Christ, consider others more than ourselves. This is the message of chapters 14 and 15. Basically, it means that you put on Christ and adopt His mission. You put on Christ and therefore adopt His mission. So before we summarize all of chapters 14 and 15, let's review the summary message of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I hear the reluctant turning of crisp pages of the Scriptures. Is he really trying to summarize the entirety of Romans 12 through 15, and you're going to take a break over in Philippians 2. it really does catch all of it. Philippians 2 does. But to teach you Philippians 2 and talk about it together, we really need to go 1:27, don't we? As everyone well knows, you really can't do Philippians 2:1 without doing Philippians 1:27. What does it say there? It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I, Paul, come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Okay, the summary message for Paul could be this. You could state it in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of this gospel message, where we're telling the world of the love of God expressed for them through the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's our summary. Now, why does that deal with chapters 14 and 15 of Romans? Because you're building a context in the Christian family for evangelism and discipleship. You're building this network of Christian love that is attractive, that is consistent with our message of, for God so loved the world, even me, a broken sinner, that He sent His Son to die for my sins. So this unity that he references, that we have one standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together, that's Romans 12 about the spiritual gifts and the call for unity. See, this is very important to grasp. By God's eternal design as the sovereign of the universe, He, not us, but He chose to make us individuals. One helpful theological term is persons. You are not me. You are not God. You are you. I know we sent the kids downstairs. You all know this already. It's an interesting concept. The biblical view is that you, a person, continue to be a person as an individual you forever. Resurrection body is you 2.0. It is still you, and you are still indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening. Now, think about the alternative views to that. I like to reference Eastern mysticism sometimes. The idea that you stop being you and you join the great collective and cease to exist as an individual. Or as I would say, you could just say cease to exist. Personhood is God's design, and it has to do with bearing His image. And so when you think about this, every one of you, you're making your own choices. You are either going to rise to the occasion of Romans 12, 1 through 3 and have your mind renovated and not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, or you're not. You're either going to make these choices and disciple up, or you're not. And we all together want all of us as individuals to do this, but it's really between you and God that you do it. But in doing this as an individual, look at the ethic. So we join together, we unify in this same heartedness, and we approach life unified. So we act in unity for God's sake. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. I think they're playing kittens in the box downstairs. Is that another game where you try to put the kittens back in the box? We just had a visitation from the ghost of Christmas future. All right. In verse 3, I have to tell you, I really worked hard in the Greek to make that mean something different when I first studied it as a third semester Greek student in seminary. We did it in Greek class and did an exegesis course, including every verse of Philippians. And when I got to verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Okay, I'm good. But with humility of mind, okay. regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, why can't you be just as important as me? Why do you have to be more important than me? Why do I have to get rid of me completely from the calculation and just worry about you? Why is that the ethic? And then keep reading in verse 4. My New American Standard tries to soften it. It says, do not look out for your own personal interests. My Bible throws a merely in there. Don't only look out for your... But the Greek doesn't say only. It says not looking out for your own personal interests, but also for those of others. So I'm not worried about me. I am concerned for the other. Oh, that's too tough. That's too high an ethic. I can't stop thinking about me just a little bit. I mean, let me have a little shred of me in the equation. Because here's the thought, I'm afraid. If I don't hang on to concern for myself, then nobody will. I'll lose. I'll lose out. I've got to keep an eye. I've got to keep a little bit of my attention on number one. Right? And so I've just demonstrated my pagan lack of faith. I don't really understand yet if I think that way. Because God has me. And I need to just trust Him. And He'll take care of me. I'll do His work. The illustration is the person who needs both hands to do a job while he's being tethered by somebody that has him. I'm being tethered by God. He's got me and I need my hands to do His work. But instead, I'm going to hang on and I can't do the job He's got for me to do. That's the problem. That's the attitude. It's radical. It is radical, this Christian life in Philippians 2. Well, it gets more radical. I mean, it absolutely falls out of popular discourse. It goes to a place that nobody is willing to go. I mean, we're about to read verses about tasks and actions that that Americans just are not willing to do. This is a job Americans are not willing to do, like learn about hermeneutics. I just want to feel my way to Jesus and sing some songs, and maybe the pastor will say something. I mean, maybe it'll be encouraging from the Bible. I don't know. That's American churchianity. See, we're not willing to do the hard things. But Philippians 2:5 is going to nuke you. It's going to tell you that you've been called to a radical life, called Christian spirituality, that you are not capable of in yourself. He says, have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the morphe, the very essence of God, the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather, kenao, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus is not hanging on to His own while He's doing the Father's work. He lets go, God's got me, and He does what He's called to do. And He's all in, and He's both hands. And so this means He's willing to go all the way, as it says, to the cross. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him. So the path to the exaltation that Jesus enjoys in His humanity is His willingness to submit to the Father all the way to the crushing humiliation of the cross for your sake and mine after the will of the Father. This is Christian humility. It is God, my life is yours. Do what you want with it. God says, here's what I want. There's a mission for you. You say, okay, that's what I'll do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. And that is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is our attitude. Friends, there is a lot about you as an image bearer of God that is worthy of praise. God has made you fearfully and wonderfully. Every one of you has an inner and an outer beauty that is growing in its expression. We can all extol your merits and benefits. You know, in this church, we don't do a lot of recognitions. We don't usually do a big award ceremony. Well, the Sunday after vacation Bible school, we'll bring everybody up and give them their participation token of our appreciation. We do really appreciate the hard work that everyone does. And we glorify God on your account for it. And that's how we talk about it. Because look what God did through you and with you and how we were privileged to work together. But see, we don't do what we do here so that some human will recognize it. This is not an elementary school. over down the street. We don't do what we do so that someone will give me a plaque. Although plaques are nice. We do what we do because we have a Savior who's accounting for every choice that we make, and we're looking for His evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ to be well done. We want Him to say, I like what you did with the time I gave you. And we're not going to take a victory lap before we're there. And again, there's nothing wrong with celebration. There's nothing wrong with recognition of things that people have done when we serve together. But understand, that's a silly substitute. It's not a substitute at all for what God is waiting to do in His actual evaluation. See, this is where we're headed. For this reason of His submission to the Father, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The point I'm attempting to make here is that the Christian attitude of humility and the mission that God has given us go hand in hand. And you need to free your hands to do the work God gave you. And that is an act of faith. I'm trusting in God that He'll exalt me when He wants to as I throw myself into what He wants me to do. And that will take you to crushing humiliation, perhaps, as it did the Lord Jesus. But that's okay. You keep entrusting yourself to God who judges righteously. Now, if you keep your finger on verse 12 of Philippians 2, and you let your eyes slide back over to chapter 1, verse 27, look what he says. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now let's read verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do the believers who God uses to lead us, are they helpful to encourage us to be about our Father's business in terms of obedience? If I take God's word, and as a pastor with whatever authority I have as a shepherd of this flock, if I tell you this is what you need to do, I mean from God's word, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If I say this to you and you choose to obey it with me present, well, that's good because I'm here and I'm concerned for you. I want you to succeed spiritually. And so that's valuable that I'm here and present. And I say this, I'm not an apostle. I'm a pastor. Okay? But what's way more important is that for God's sake, you would say, this is my spiritual life. And whether anybody's here watching me or not, whether those, as the writer of Hebrews says, those who stand in front are here or not, I'm going to serve the Lord and be about God's business. I've been taught the word and now I need to do it. I've been told what the attitude is and now I need to engage it. And this becomes the standard that we adopt for ourselves. This is the standard of the Christian life, that I would disregard self for God's sake in concern for His mission. And that would be the people. The mission is the people that He sends me to work with, to take care of, to provide for, etc. And that attitude, it will be my standard. And at times, I will fall short of my standard. The thinking of Christ empowered through the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in me or the Christian spiritual life will be my standard. And at times in my flesh, I will be weak and I will choose to fall short of that standard. But will I change the standard? Will I say, well, that was hard, so that must not be the way. You can never do this as a believer in Jesus Christ if you're going to be biblical. You can never say, well, I misread the standard because this was too hard. There is a man, a famous homeschooled man who became a pastor, who is renouncing his Christian faith today, popular evangelical writer, who wrote a lot about purity for unmarried people, sexual purity. He took the clear statements of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the clear statements of Scripture, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, learn how to possess your vessel, your body, with sanctification and honor. Don't defile it. Hebrews 13, let the marriage bed be undefiled. All the places in Scripture that address this. He took the clear statements of Scripture and wrote a book that was very popular to help young people that wanted to serve the Lord in this area of their lives. If not, it was helpful if taken biblically as something about God. But something strange happened. there became this thing called purity culture. And all of a sudden, we turned it into something, not just from this one writer, but a lot of people, we turned purity culture into this fad. Daddies were giving their daughters rings. Some of you might have done some of this, some of this purity culture. It's not a biblical thing. It was just an idea, a token of saying, hey, trust the Lord until you get married, basically. But we had tokens, we had rings, we did plaques. There was all the Christian popular American swag of the late 90s, early 2000s. Swag, you know, Prayer with Jabez handbags and stuff, that kind of stuff that you're like, okay. Like, you know, like you got it at Six Flags or something. You know? And so, and there was, I'm not down on that Bruce Wilkinson insight. I'm down on its abuse and making it the main thing in the Bible or something. But my point is that we got into this fad, and guess what the fad does? It becomes the thing. It's the legalism. It becomes the new thing. And now we're part of purity culture. Instead of just reading 1 Thess 4, we're going to possess our vessel with sanctification and honor. The sexual side of my life, like everything else, belongs to God. I'm going to trust Him with it. And it became a transaction for some, almost legalistically. Like the little girl says, if I wait till I get married, then I'll have a great marriage. If I wait for sex until I get married, I'll have a great marriage. Where in the Bible does it say that? Well, but I read this book and I got the handbag. You see, and that's religion. It's just religion. So here's the tragic thing. So now the pastor that's renouncing his faith right and left is saying, I abuse people by teaching the biblical statements about biblical sexual purity. Because my little swag empire is a phony because of all the extra fluff. The actual biblical statements have been misunderstood, or we don't take the Bible as inspired, or it's not word for word applicable to my life. See, that's crazy. So the cautionary tale is avoid the fad. But the illustration is that the Christian life is radical. Even if, look, here's the story, a sad life, okay? A sad life of glory to God. A young person waits for sex until marriage, as God says, because the marriage bed is to be undefiled, and that is the blessing of the marriage covenant. Every covenant has a sign. This one is sex, a marriage. They wait until they marry someone, and then they find out they didn't get what they thought. We did our best, but we didn't find all the stuff that they didn't disclose, and now we're stuck in this difficult situation with a man, it's a girl who's waited, with a man who is not who we thought he was. By the way, in some measure, that always happens. We always put our best foot forward until we just don't suck in anymore. We have the best presentation we can, and then the rest of it is when we get home and we take off the wig and all that. And you kind of slouch a little bit, and then you find out what's really going on. Right, and that's how it is. That's part of growing up and learning to deal with people, and so the girl marries the man, and it's a settled commitment. We've got a covenant with God, and she waited, and then she's not fulfilled in her marriage sexually. So the conclusion is not, well, I shouldn't have waited and obeyed God here. The conclusion is, God, you've helped me here. Help me here. I trust you with this part of my life still, because I'm not to the judgment seat of Christ, and I've been a faithful steward of my vessel so far. I will continue to be a faithful steward of my vessel, because this life is short and life isn't over once we walk down the aisle. In fact, some of the greatest struggles begin when we walk down that aisle. Well, 72 hours or so, you know, from then. And so it's crazy the way we automatically fall into Satan's trap of saying, well, if my little made-up stuff didn't work, then the Bible isn't true. Now, the Christian life is hard, and so we adopt this radical attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's apply it in Romans. Let's flip back over in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Regarding with contempt and judging are the two problems for the strong. The strong believer regards the weaker believer with contempt. The weaker believer regards the stronger believer as someone to judge. He's judgmental. And so it has to do with dietary practices and passing judgment versus disdain. And Verse 3 says in Romans 14, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And this is the summary command in 14:1. Accept, proslambano, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of disputing over opinions. I love to talk theology, but when theology becomes a point of dispute over opinions, we have to back up and say, well, let's try to do this in a more family conversation. And so this is the order of the day, is you don't judge, you're not judgmental toward one another, and you're not disdainful of one another. We recognize what God has done because God has accepted him in verse 3. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls and will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then he goes through this description of those who observe days and those who don't observe the days, those who observe diet and those who don't observe diet. And the summary is verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 12, so each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the eschatology of where the judgment will come in. And we can rest in that. See, let go. You don't need to get everyone told. We need to trust in God on these things that are the doubtful things. Now notice, we're not told never to make a judgment. We're not told not to have accountability. We're told that we shouldn't be judgmental. And the issue needs to be whether or not we're doing what we do for the Lord. What are you doing and why are you doing it is the question. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, Paul will give the theology of the material stuff beginning in verse 14, which we got to that in our verse by verse last Sunday. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is koinos. That is, nothing is koinos or unclean of itself. Nothing's common of itself. The item itself is not metaphysically unclean. That's what he says. Except to those who consider it to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. Because the issue is the conscience of the person, not the thing itself. That's the issue as Paul is addressing it. That's a translation from the Greek, and I think the word nothing is valuable here. I think it's wise to take that as it's stated. Nothing is unclean. Thank you for saying that. It's not a... Did you do that? Thank you. You know, there may be more than one spiritual gift per person. Some people may have more than one. I think I know what one of yours is. You are helping me. I'm serious. I'd really appreciate that. Because that would have been really frustrating if you didn't see that. There we go. I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is common of itself or unclean. Except to those who consider it to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. There is no other conclusion from this verse that you cannot escape this conclusion that the issue is in the heart of the person. The issue is in the heart of the person. The person that considers it, to that person it is unclean. So don't worry about things, worry about hearts. That's what he's saying. But if through food your brother grieves, you're no longer walking according to love. You see, it's about the person. It's not about your liberty or you having your... I'm allowed to do whatever. That's not the issue. It may be true. The issue is the other person's conscience. You can co-opt this. You can ruin this idea and get into political correctness and say, well, we don't ever want anyone to be offended by anything, so don't say Jesus out loud and things like that. Well, that's insane, and it's a satanic corruption of what you have here. If through food your brother grieves, that means that you insist on your freedom and they are defiled in their conscience because they don't understand your freedom. That's the idea. You are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food that one for whom Christ died. You're tearing down a conscience that doesn't understand. So you have to give place. This is how you properly use liberty. Liberty doesn't mean I have to force you to suck up whatever I'm doing. Liberty means that I accommodate. I'm free, but I'm constrained by the love of God. And so, do not destroy with your food that one for whom Christ died. This would be a good sign to put up at the Christian camp, wouldn't it? Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So just to avoid food fights and things like that. In verse 16, therefore do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That to which you are headed is not about what you eat. So don't stress now over your freedom to eat. That's the point. For the one who in these things serves Christ is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. This is a great summary. This is Jesus in Luke 2:52. He continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That's the summary we have of Jesus growing up in His humanity. The one who in these things serves Christ. So I disregard my liberty and I put my preferences aside to accommodate someone's weaknesses. That is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And others that see it will glorify God. The more mature or the sophomore that sees the more mature person restraining liberty in order to accommodate a weaker believer is seen by the sophomore, oh, well, doesn't he know he can do this or eat this? But he's accommodating and we're learning. And so we honor God because I see Christian love. Christian love disregards self and concerns for the other. Now, we're not talking about reinforcing wrong ideas. We're talking about focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping Him as the issue. One place that this would apply, in my view, is the use of alcoholic beverages. Now, this is going to be controversial for some of you, but probably not most of you. There have been a lot of ink spilled by Baptists over the last several hundred years to try to prove that Jesus turned water into non-alcoholic wine. But you can't get there in the Greek. Oh, he would have diluted it 7 parts to 1 and water to wine. Maybe so. Except that what the wine steward says. Now, sometimes I know I come off a little bit snarky. I don't want to be snarky about this. If your conscience says alcohol, not one drop, and it's defiled because of Lemuel and stuff, I honor that. When I try to make light of some things, sometimes it's taken that I'm making fun of it. And I'm not really trying to make fun. I'm just trying to bring a little levity to a difficult conversation. In other words, I use humor as armor sometimes. Forgive me for that indulgence. But what I'm trying to say about alcohol is, in my conscience, when I read Ephesians 5:18, and I read what King Lemuel's mother says in Proverbs 31, what I read in the scriptures about Jesus turning water into wine, what God says to Israel about their feasts and how they're to celebrate God in the consumption of fermented grain and fermented fruit, I say there is a pretty straightforward biblical doctrine about this, and it has to do with moderation. I believe the doctrine is moderation. Now, there are people in our midst who should never even look at a cork. They should never, because they will struggle. There are people, and maybe you know them, maybe you don't. There are people who think that you shouldn't ever look at a cork because you're serving God. I thought you were a Baptist. Okay? Justin Wilson, the great humorist from the last century, the Cajun, talked about a friend once who married a deep water Baptist. He's a Cajun guy from the Ruffles commercial. Anyway, he talked about the deep water Baptist. He said, you know what a deep water Baptist is, don't you? That's somebody that don't even closet drink. You hear? Deep water Baptist. I liked it. Anyway, so some people think this is absolutely immoral and it must never be touched because of the thing itself is unclean. I'm not here to argue that because it's not a major biblical doctrine. What I'd rather we focused on was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without leaven, the bread of heaven, who sent from the Father to save us. And what I do for the Lord. And if you can say that what you're doing for the Lord, then that's where the conversation needs to stay. And the person who thinks that he's got liberty, okay, needs to recognize that there are others that do not understand that liberty or do not have access to that liberty. And so we restrain ourselves for conscience's sake because we don't want to destroy with our drink our brother for whom Christ died. And so there's an accommodation that we make righteously. And if your lifestyle doesn't, oh, I can't possibly accommodate that, then you need to revisit the Scriptures. For the one who in these things serves Christ is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things of peace, the things of edification, the building up of one another. See, that's our goal. Peace. Not somebody having a violated conscience, but peace and the edification and the building up of one another. That's our goal. This is what we're after. And that's our priority. By the way, that's the Great Commission, isn't it? The building up of one another, making disciples of all the nations by teaching them to keep all that I've commanded. That's the building up of one another. This is the function of spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. The building up of one another. This is our goal. Do not tear down the work of God on account of food. Although all things are clean, he said it twice now, three times, all things are clean, it is wrong for the one who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything in which your brother stumbles or is offended or weakened. You have faith, each according to himself, let him have it before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If your conscience says that this thing that they're doing over there is wrong, so if I do it, I'll be sinful, then don't do it because your conscience will be defiled and you'll condemn yourself by approving something your conscience says no about. If your conscience says it's okay, we should do it, but you know you've got a weaker brother here, you're like, oh, come on, you'll learn the ropes. And you bring them along and defy their conscience. You've condemned yourself by approving something that in itself isn't wrong, but in defiling the conscience it was wrong. The point is that Paul's making, it's a delicate point. You have to concern yourself for the other. You ever have that uncomfortable social moment? I've had it in my family some, where you sit down and everybody's together and five out of eight people are in a conversation that you enjoy having together, but the other three are not part of that conversation. Have you ever been at Preston City Bible Church and seen that five people are having the same conversation and you have no access to it? I can't get into this conversation because it's about how the grandparents share grandkids with other grandparents. And it's a closed conversation. And they're not, we don't open the circle to include someone else. You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of the idea here. Is you're thinking about the other and building the other up instead of them thinking they're an outsider. One of the tragic critiques I ever heard of a local church was said about a church in Dallas. Some people that I knew very well that needed the Word of God very badly. We all do, but I knew them well, and they needed some robust diet in the Word. They'd spent 30 years or whatever with a little bit of pablum, and they were really looking for some meat. And they went to a church that would have taught them. But they were silly. They were immature. They hadn't been taught much. And they hadn't really been interested in the teaching much. But they were going to give it a try. And they went to a church in Dallas that had some meat to offer. But the people did not look at them. The people did not shake their hand. They didn't smile. They weren't glad they were there. And these baby Christians never came back. At least at our little pablum place, they love us. That was what happened. I think that story has happened hundreds and thousands of times. And I pray that it not just here in this church. But it does. It does happen. And this is the doctrine of accommodation. The new person that doesn't know the Lord very well needs you. He doesn't just need me. He needs you and your interest. But you welcome that person, you accept them, but not for the purpose of disputation over opinions. But the one who doubts if he eats, he's condemned because he does not eat from faith. But everything that is not of faith is sin. So the heart, this echoes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's not about the physical things so much as the heart. The spirit of the law is more about the heart. The physical things that the Pharisees are doing, they still need a righteousness that exceeds anything they can do physically. The heart of man is the issue. And so you're going to the heart here in this age of liberty. We're not under the law, but under grace. And so this is what grace looks like. The perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, where we love one another as He has loved us. When you get to Romans 15, it breaks into five little paragraphs. And the first, in verses 1 through 6, is the ethic. He summarizes what he said by giving you the ethic. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. There's your Christian ethic. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not merely please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, this is not a prescription, obviously, to become an enabler of sin or of silliness. This is not to perpetuate immaturity. This is to stay engaged for the purpose of edification, that the person will learn and grow. And I got to tell you, sometimes that's the hardest thing in the world to do, is to stay engaged for the purpose of the person learning and growing. You are, by in part, providing a context of real Christian selfless love for that relationship that that person is growing with in God. And that's part of what it means to disciple, to make disciples. For even Christ did not please himself. This is the ethic of Philippians 2. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now that verse 4 in Romans 15 is a summary of the Christian life, that the Word of God is for our instruction, all of it, so that we persevere in hope, that we grow as we suffer. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 are presenting again the concept of individuals in unity in their attitude about this love responsibility, this edifying the believers, this spiritual growth through the Scriptures. So unity and self-denial becomes our ethic. And we all expect this from each other. We all hold ourselves to this standard. And we all welcome one another for a word. Hey, Pastor Dave, I'm not sure the way you're talking there is fomenting unity in Christ. You might be dividing over something that we shouldn't divide over. That's a welcome word of love to me if it's offered in love. Speak the truth in love. And I listen. I even agonize. Bless my heart. You've got to bear the weaknesses of the weak sometimes. I don't want to ever divide, but the world will divide over Christ. Okay? So this is the ethic of unity and self-denial. And it's, like I said, Christianity is radical. Wait, this would be like putting yourself out for somebody else's needs when it's really not your thing. It's not really my thing to do that. I know, it's nobody's thing to do that. This is Christianity. This is living out Christ. Paul is a Christian. In verses 7 through 13, we have a refresher on our conduct, that we accept one another. Accept, that's proslambano, that same word, to welcome and receive to yourself one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it's written in 2 Samuel 22 and Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 117 and Isaiah 11, that God is going to bless the Gentiles. Now, verse 13, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it's back to the heart. The blessing and the prayer for you is that God would give you that Ephesians 1:15 and following experience of a vibrant spiritual life with some momentum of joy and hope and peace in believing. So there's our conduct. We accept one another, whether Jew or Gentile. It's the ethic that goes along with the mystery of the one new man in Christ, which is Paul's definition of the church in Ephesians 3. When you get to verses 14 through 21, we'll talk about rapport. Paul then turns it into a personal discussion of his relationship with these believers in Rome. And so, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. That's my favorite part, isn't it? Aren't you the kind of Christian that loves the verses that tell us to admonish one another? If anybody wants to join me in the We Like to Admonish One Another Club, there'll be a meeting out by the swing set after church. See, I hate that. I don't want to admonish people. I don't want to call people out because every time you point the finger, there's three fingers pointing back at you. You know, I mean, and that's the attitude I think we have to have. I don't deserve to say anything, but God's word does say this, and we should hold ourselves to this standard. Right? And so it's an uncomfortable conversation. It should be an uncomfortable conversation, but sometimes it's necessary, and it will be a sacrifice, especially if you're not comfortable doing it, to say there should be admonishment when there needs to be. In verse 14, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God." And so now Paul is going to say the reason I'm writing is just kind of like the reason I'm teaching. Pastor Dave is teaching you because there's a word from God that we have delivered through this prophetic agency. And so we're going to teach that prophetic word. Paul's going to say the same thing, but as an apostle. I'm an apostle, and what I'm writing to you is really the word of God to minister to you because I'm an apostle. So David Roseland is not an apostle. David Roseland teaches what the apostles wrote. Paul is an apostle, but the same point is made. It's God's word. That's why there's authority here. He says, "I was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So there is, with Paul and these Romans, a growing understanding of Paul's role in their life as he is going to minister to them as an apostle with the word of God directly from God. "For I will not presume to speak to of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, but I would also not build on another man's foundation. As is written, those who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand," in Isaiah 52. So Paul has just summarized his ministry with them. His relationship with the Romans is one of really the word of God that's been given to him as an apostle. And then his priority in ministry. "For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I since have had for many years a longing to come to you. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, to be helped by you on my way there when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So I'm going to come see you, but I'm coming to see you on the way to Spain because there's new mission work, because there's nobody planting in Spain. I've got to get to Spain at this point. So I want to see you, people. I want to see you and be with you so you can help me get to the next step of the mission. Isn't that nice? Help me out. Like, I'm going to stop by and get some gas money." Right? Well, that's what they want. They want to be part of the projection of the gospel where it's never been. So Paul is going to visit these people he's never seen, and he's going to use them as a refueling outpost to get to the next stop on the mission. And everybody that has internalized Paul so far in Romans is like, yes, we're part of this. We are part of this revelation of God's righteousness. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things." So that ongoing mission of Paul to bring financial relief to the afflicted and the poor in Jerusalem. "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." So we have Paul's ethic, his unity and self-denial, the idea of accepting one another in the love of Christ as that law of love that we've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his relationship with them, which is basically the word of God. That's why he's in their lives, so that they're now able, in terms of priority, to be part of his mission work to Spain. And so he closes chapter 15 with partnership in prayer. "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." If there was ever a question of whether we should be praying or whether we should be working hard in prayer or fervently praying or striving in prayer, let's hear it from Paul. His urgent request is that they would strive together with him in their prayers to God for him. And here's what you pray for Paul. Here's what we pray for ministers of the gospel and therefore for one another. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. When Paul asks for prayer, he generally asks for protection for his person so that he can continue the mission and for successful fruit in mission work. This is what you pray for Paul. This is what you pray for one another. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the Apostle Paul's chapters 14 and 15 of Romans in discussing the Christian ethic of what it looks like to love one another. It's an extended application section of disregarding self and our own liberties for the benefit of the other. Now let's close down as we end our meditation on this Christian ethic. And the most important way you can put yourself out there self-sacrificially to love one another, to love me and to love one another, how I can love you, the most important way we can do that. You can move mountains by prayer. You can be part of God's mission that you would never even set foot on the soil of Spain, but you can be part of that projection of that gospel ministry if you're in Rome in the first century. We underestimate prayer, all of us, by virtue of the fact that we don't pray as much or as often or as fervently as we should. Let's take a cue from Paul's priorities and redouble our efforts to pray for one another in this same mission work. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called to be a disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've been called to make disciples. That's evangelism and teaching believers. That's edification of believers. So what does that look like? That looks like you have a work to do. You have people upon whom you're supposed to practice it. And that means you need support and encouragement. And that becomes our prayer for one another, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I pray for everyone in the hearing of my voice in this room, on the internet, everyone that's participating in this effort to meditate on the Apostle Paul's teaching from your Spirit under Christ in Romans 14 and 15. I pray for our mission work. Every soul here is part of this effort. Perhaps it is as a Macedonian and somebody from Achaia in giving to promote the gospel that way. Perhaps it is in verbal communication as a teacher or an evangelist or just someone who will have to do till the evangelist shows up. Father, perhaps your call on our lives is for us merely to give a word of encouragement and edification to one another as we shoulder the load that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, that easy burden and that light yoke. Father, whatever our role, each one of us, every one of these hearers today, whatever our role in your mission of the gospel, I pray for protection. Your enemy, the evil one, seeks to devour us in our thinking. And the ultimate wickedness of that attack is some sort of impugning of your character, some sort of impeachment of who you are. Let us always redouble our efforts and focus on the Word, to trust you, to know you as you are, as you've revealed yourself, despite our sufferings and through our trials and tribulations. Father, protect us from the evil one so that we can keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then provide us mission success. Father, you know the standard by which your Son will make the evaluation. You know what you expect from us in every encounter. Provide it, Father. Provide your Spirit's work. Provide the illumination of your Spirit to your Word, and provide the words to say when it's time for us to say so. And Father, if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice who has not Christ, we pray for their eternal life, that they would trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If there's anyone here as a newer believer who hasn't figured out that their life is completely hidden in you through Jesus Christ, that their life is His and that His mission is theirs, Father, help them to get on mission. Help them recognize the riches that we have in service to you. Father, we ask all these things with great expectation in Christ's name. Amen.